Now that we are all set, as we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. I want to share this verse before we go to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. It says, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And it's our prayer that what we share that is from the Lord, you take from the Lord. And if there happens to be anything that I say, then may God protect you if it's not from the Lord. He's promised me that everything he hasn't planted would be uprooted. And so I take great comfort in that. So with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can meet again in the name of our Lord Jesus. We can expect the indwelling Holy Spirit to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. Lord, we have come. We want to see Jesus. And so we just ask you, Lord, that you would minister to us and open the eyes of our heart that we might behold Christ. And then grace us, Lord, to appropriate him as you reveal him to us. We claim this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I said I didn't have pages to hand out. I don't. But last time we were together before the virus, I handed out this little outline that we're following now. If you don't have that, and I've updated it, so it's a little different than the one you had. But, if anybody needs one of those, because we're going to be referring to that. All right, we continue to trust the Lord to unveil himself into our hearts as we meditate on this wonderful book of Exodus. Now, once again, the theme of Exodus presents the Lord Jesus as our salvation. Exodus in the Old Testament is like Romans in the New Testament. And it's the revelation of Christ as salvation. By way of review, I want to remind you, no matter what you've heard or said, salvation is not a plan. The plan of salvation. Salvation is not a doctrine. Salvation is not a creed. Salvation is a person. And his name is Jesus. In that connection, I love Luke 2, 28, 29. Remember Simeon, when Jesus was just a little baby? He took him into his arms and he blessed God. And he said, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." And Simeon, looking into the eyes of that little infant Jesus, said, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." Salvation is a person. And every time we see him, he's going to save us, going to set us free in some way. Now, in our meditation, and for those that are new with us, in our meditation, we're still at the burning bush. We've been there since lesson 5, and this is lesson number 9. We're still at the bush, but we're going to leave the bush today. I handed out in the sheets that you just received a sort of an overview of the little portion where we are. And last week we looked at number 1, D. And we looked at 3 of the 4 confirming signs. We looked at the double miracle of the staff being changed to a serpent and then from a serpent back to a staff again. We looked at the double miracle of the hand, which was the leper's hand. It became leprous, and then it became whole again. Now those two go together because the first was something in his hand, the staff. That's what I have. The second was his hand. That's who I am. And all that I have and all that I am belongs to the Lord. And then the third double miracle, we didn't develop last time. It's the turning the water into blood. One reason it wasn't applied at the bush was because there wasn't water at the bush. And so we had to wait till we get to Egypt. And that sign, it's also a double miracle. It's a miracle of judgment and it's a miracle of mercy. And we'll look at that when we look at the first plague. Now, if you glance at that outline sheet, you'll see that there are two more events that take place at the bush. After this, Moses and his family begin their journey to go to Egypt. That page covers the bush, the journey from the bush to Egypt, and arriving in Egypt. So that's the little outline we're following. The two final events at the bush are in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4. He said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Well, you can understand why they hadn't seen each other for 40 years. And that would be a great reunion. I want to take those last two events one at a time. First from chapter 4, 13, and then from chapter 4, verse 14. Let me read again, verse 13. He said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Now, the great majority of commentators read that verse 13 as if it were negative. In other words, they see this as Moses' final act of resistance. He seems to be squirming ever since he got to the bush and giving excuses and trying to get out of it. And they say this is his final resistance. And they base it on what comes before that verse and what follows that verse. That's the authority that they use. So what precedes the verse? As I showed you last time, Moses is a believer, but he is an unbelieving believer. And God has a special way of dealing with unbelieving believers. And when it comes to God's call on his life, that God would choose him as an instrument of redemption, Moses is resisting. Now, it's possible that Moses feels disqualified to be used of the Lord because 40 years before, he blew it. You remember that when he killed the Egyptian? At that time, he was so convinced that he knew the will of God. So convinced that he said, "Everybody must know that God called me to be the deliverer." Stephen mentions that. Listen to Acts chapter 7. 23 to 25. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now that it entered his mind clearly from the Lord, that why it entered. And he saw one of them being treated unjustly, and he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed, striking down the Egyptian. Now this part. He supposed his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So Moses got a word. He knew the will of God. I will be his channel of deliverance. He went and he tried to do it in his own strength and take them out one Egyptian at a time. And you know how that worked out. And then Acts 7:29, at this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai in a flame of fire at the thorn bush. So I'm saying it's possible that Moses felt disqualified from being God's channel of redemption because of what happened 40 years before. Some would say he actually quit. He threw in the towel. He got married, had a couple kids, took a job with his father-in-law, became a shepherd, and for 40 years he just put it out of his mind. I am not God's instrument. I must have misunderstood God's call. Now it's 40 years later, and at the thorn bush, you remember the flaming bush, he's now 80 years old, and he hears things that are almost impossible to his ears. God repeats the call. Repeats the commission. I want to use you as my instrument of redemption to set God's people free from their bondage and to lead them into liberty. It's so good, almost too good to be true, so he's squirming. Now, I'm just going to touch on a little of the resistance. You'll recall it. Exodus 3:10. God is speaking and says, come now, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses responds, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So Moses said, are you kidding? Are you talking about me? Who am I to do this? And then God says in chapter 3:12, certainly I will be with you. Well, that should have settled it. But then in chapter 3:13, Moses said, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I'll say to them, the God of your fathers sent me. And they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And then God answers, you remember in chapter 3:14, he said, say, I am that I am has sent me. And then Moses responds, what if they'll not believe me? Now remember, what the reason Moses got the three confirming signs, the miracles, God said, you're going to go, they will believe you, they will listen. Moses said, what if they don't? After God said they will, Moses said, what if they don't? Exodus 4:10, he raises another objection. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. And then it seems like God got a little testy. And he said in verse 11, chapter 4, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, teach you what you are to say. I think some of you know that the Lord blessed my Lillian and me with a deaf son. And it was this verse that settled everything in his heart. Who made the deaf? Is it not I? And when he saw that, he was at rest, and he is now enjoying the exchange life, walking in union with the Lord. Many believe that Moses finally came clean. And by that, what I mean is, he'd been giving excuses, you know, who am I, and they're not going to listen, and what if they don't believe? And many think that he's just rationalizing, but now finally it comes out. I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. I don't want this great privilege you're offering me. I have one commentator that actually says, Moses finally told the truth. Well, I think that's reading a little much into that. I think Moses is, some think Moses is saying, if possible, send somebody else. I don't want to do this. Now, Moses called attention to not being eloquent, and then he said, I am slow of speech. The majority of Bible linguists who have studied the Hebrew, I haven't, I've studied them in English, and the majority of them suggest that he actually did have a speech impediment. One commentator said it was a stutter. Another said it was a stammer. One that I read suggested it might be a lisp or something like that. But we know from the Hebrew that he did get his tang all tangled in his moof. He wasn't able to talk. And he believed that would be a hindrance to him. Now, we know from another place that Moses was very intelligent. He had been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we read these words from Stephen. This is Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. Isn't that amazing? I'm not eloquent. God says you're a man of power in words. You see, his problem was not what he said, the content. He was powerful in his message, powerful in what he said. The problem was how to say it. And he said, I'm not eloquent. I can't persuade. I don't have the grace. I don't have the ability to stir or to motivate people. He's not eloquent. That's his last comment here. And they say, that was his last excuse. I'm not eloquent. Send somebody else. But the question comes, was he really saying that? Was he saying, I'm disqualified because of my speech, because I have an impediment, because of my stuttering? Was he thinking like many on the level of earth where none of us live anymore, right? We live in the heavenlies. But was he thinking, I can't go before Pharaoh, the king of all the earth? For 400 years, they've held our people as slaves. And now, what am I going to do? Go up there and say, God said, let my people go. What authority is that? And how do you think Pharaoh would respond to that? And so Moses might be thinking like that. Could Moses, here's my question, instead of giving an excuse when he said, I'm not eloquent, could Moses have been suggesting to the Lord, I'll go if you make me eloquent? Could he have been saying, you turned a dead stick into a snake and a snake into a dead stick? You turned a perfectly healthy hand into a leper's hand and then made it healthy again. You said you could turn water into blood. Surely it's no big deal for you to remove my stuttering tongue. You can fix my mouth. You can make me eloquent. I want to give you a great principle in connection with this, and it's from 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, or rather chapter 3 and verse 5. And it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? In other words, God will not make Moses eloquent. God will not make you adequate. He'll not make me adequate. Why? Because He is our adequacy. He doesn't want me to be adequate. He wants me to trust Him as adequacy. Now, over and over again, Christians pray the wrong way. They just say, Lord, help me. You know, He doesn't want to help you. He wants to be your help. Lord, make me strong. He doesn't want to make you strong. According to Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He doesn't want to make you strong. He wants you to know that He is your strength. He is your adequacy. And He is everything. Some people have the idea, boy, I got a terrible personality and terrible temperament. I hope God changes my personality and my temperament. I'll tell you from the Word of God, He's not going to change your personality. He's not going to change your temperament. Not at all. He's going to liberate it. So other people who have your temperament and personality can see what God can do if you embrace His adequacy. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction altogether. Now, I know Moses finally learned it. You say, how do you know? Well, because he wrote Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last month of his life. 30 days he's dying. That's Deuteronomy. And here's some of his last words. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 and 2. Give ear, O heavens. Now remember, I'm not eloquent. Give ear, O heavens. Let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop down as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as droplets on the fresh grass, as showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Is that the same Moses? What happened to his mouth? Let my lips drop dew in the... He sounds pretty eloquent there, but that was in spite of his inadequacy. He finally learned it. Those exchanges that I just went through, that came before the verse. Verse 13, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. In other words, who am I to go and who are you and what if they don't believe me and I can't speak? All of that comes before the verse. And it's because of that, they say, that he was a reluctant servant of the Lord. Once again, verse 13, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. And they say that's send somebody else. That interpretation in their mind seems to be justified not only by those excuses that went before it, but what follows it. Listen to what follows it. Exodus 4:14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Not only did his anger burn, but that verse says, here's Aaron. And so that adds to their argument. He must have been saying, send somebody else. Then God got angry and said, all right, I'll send Aaron in your place. And God was angry. And so they used that, the excuses before, the anger and Aaron's mention of Aaron afterward. And they say, Moses was saying, send somebody else. But here's the question, and I want to present it before you. Is there another way to look at this whole thing? And I'm suggesting there is. I read it differently. I don't see it as a great negative. I don't see Moses saying, send somebody else, refusing God's recommissioned to him. In fact, I think if you read it carefully, you're going to see the exact opposite is true. I think after the long struggle, Moses finally acquiesces, as if to say, all right, Lord, you taught me a lot. I know I'm just a dead old thorn bush, but your presence can make a difference. I know, like the staff, I'm just a dead stick, but you can make it alive. I know, Lord, in your eyes, I'm just a leper, but I know you can cleanse me. I know I have infirmity, I stutter or stammer, but you are my adequacy. I feel very disqualified in myself, but you said they would listen. And you said you'd be with me. And you said you would be my mouth. I'm finally going to believe you. All right, send by whomever you will. I don't think he's saying send somebody else. I think he's finally submitting. He's saying, all right, in the light of all that, I surrender. Send the one of your choice. If that's me with all my infirmity, I surrender. I'll go. That's how I understand verse 13, that Moses is finally saying, okay. Send me. I'm willing to go. But then you got to answer the next question. Why'd God get angry? And why'd he mention Aaron? So I'm trying to answer that now. If he wasn't saying send somebody else, why'd he get angry? And if the somebody else wasn't Aaron, then why is he mentioned? I'm going to try to answer that with my present light. Now, I've got to say this. You might see it a little differently than I do. I think the facts, as I will present them, illustrate what I'm trying to say, the principle. But even if they don't, the possibility that I'm wrong, the principles stand. In other words, I think this illustrates this. But if you don't like the illustration, then drop that. But don't drop the principle. The principle is true to the balance of Scripture. And so I think there's an illustration here. But if you have to discard the illustration, what do they say? The bath and the baby with the bath water or something. All right, so you get the idea. I believe the story of God's commission to Moses at the end of the burning bush. Moses is finally submitting, and God is looking back over the whole time he was at the burning bush. He's recalling everything, and Moses is an unbelieving believer, and that's why God is angry. Moses was parleying with the Lord. He was arguing with the Lord. God said, they're going to listen. He said, yeah, but what if they don't? In other words, you might be wrong, Lord. And Moses refused to believe God unless he had miracles to see it. We looked at that last time. Even though God had promised his presence, verse 12, I'll be with your mouth. I'll teach you what you are to say. And I think God was angry because Moses didn't believe God at the beginning, right from the start. But he brought in human reasoning, and he expressed his doubts, and he argued with the Lord, and he even held some of the things God said in high suspicion. Now, in this connection, I want to say something, because it says God was angry. And as we go down, we'll touch it a little bit today, more next week, to verse 24. It came about at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Moses is about to get killed by the Lord. There's such a thing as judicial anger in the Bible. That's the anger of a judge. And there's such a thing as parental anger. That's the anger of a loving father. I hope you know, as a Christian, No matter what you do, I'm not giving you an excuse to go out and sin, but no matter what you do, God will never punish a Christian. It's not possible. You say, why? Because he's already punished you for your sin in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute.
Amen. That's true.
If he punished you again, he would be collecting for the same debt two times. He will not do that. He's just. But will he chasten you as a father? Indeed he will. Will he discipline you as a father? Indeed he will. When God deals with the Christian, it's always redemptive. It's always about teaching. It's always about correction. A parent doesn't punish a child because he paints on the wall or breaks a window. A parent deals with the child so he won't paint on future walls and break future windows. There's always that element of teaching. And in this connection, I love an expression from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 3. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And as a heavenly father, he's going to be angry. He'll chasten, discipline, he'll teach, but there's always mercy. Now, I want to take this story from Exodus. This morning, I'm going to show you in wrath. Next week, Lord willing, remember mercy. The same events, but I want to show you both sides. So today, we're going to look at the anger of God. I'm not going to get to the second part. How did God correct Moses? And what did Moses lose by not trusting the Lord at first and being an unbelieving believer? Now, on the outline that I handed out, I called it the cost of unbelief. What is the cost of unbelief? I'll give it to you right up front. I'll try to develop it. It's losing privilege. Privilege you could have had if you were a believing believer. And many times that privilege, because God turns the curse to a blessing, is returned manyfold if you repent. But that's in another connection. Let me show you the things that God threatened Moses would lose, the privileges that Moses would lose if he had not been an unbelieving believer from the start. I'll mention three of them, and perhaps you'll see more than that. Now again, he temporarily lost them. The first privilege was the privilege of allowing the Lord to work his miracle through his inadequacy, through his impediment, through his broken speech. If he had trusted God, he would have seen how God used his lack of eloquence, even powerfully, to convince Pharaoh, the elders, and all of Israel. Exodus 4:14 again, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. He said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. The Lord says that Aaron would be the mouth of Moses. I'm just going to call attention to the record. I'm jumping ahead, but here's what happened. Chapter 4, verse 30. This is when they arrived at the elders. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. See, Aaron is the one with the privilege. He gets to speak the word. And when they came before Pharaoh to work signs, chapter 7:10, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. And thus they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants. It became a serpent. Aaron is the one with the privilege. at the burning bush, Moses threw his staff. Now it's not him doing it. Now it's Aaron. First plague, turning water to blood. Exodus 7:19. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters, over the rivers, streams, over the pools, over all reservoirs of water. They'll become blood. Once again, Moses, step aside, Aaron. Plague number two, the frogs, Exodus 8:5. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, the pools, and make frogs come up. Step aside, Moses. It's Aaron. Third plague, the lice. The Lord said, chapter 8:16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff. Now, it's interesting to know, when they first got there, Moses stepped aside. It was Aaron. First plague, Aaron. Second plague, Aaron. Third plague, Aaron. That's the end of it. From that point on, Moses stepped up to the bat. And it's no more Aaron. From the third plague on, we read 8:26, Moses said. Verse 29, Moses said. Now Moses is talking to Pharaoh. He still has his impediment, but he's learning now that the Lord, and for a time, he lost that great privilege of seeing the Lord work that miracle in his inadequacy. Now, I want to revisit just for a moment that principle I mentioned earlier, that Moses was powerful in word. He had content. But he didn't have eloquence. He wasn't smooth. What's it we read? Jacob was the smooth man. He wasn't smooth. He didn't think he was able to communicate it, to persuade and to argue logically. I'm glad to read this. Exodus 4:27. The Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. You say, why are you glad to read that? I'm glad to read it because I'm not going to read it again. The Lord said to Aaron, this is it. So I'm glad at least once Aaron had an ear for the Lord. But after this, everything changes with Aaron. And even there, I'm not sure Aaron had an ear. It said the Lord told Aaron to go meet Moses. That might have just been an influence. I know with Elijah, it said the Lord commanded the widow to provide for Elijah. And when he got there, she didn't know anything about it. I could hear Elijah say, next time you command a widow to provide for me, please tell her. She didn't have any idea about this. Anyway, Moses had content, but he didn't have eloquence. God says in Exodus 4:16, he shall speak for you to the people. He will be a mouth for you. You will be as God to him. What does that mean? That Moses will be as God to Aaron. You see, Moses, he had nothing until he waited before God. God told Moses directly. So Moses got it from God. But Aaron's not going to get it from God. Moses is like God for Aaron. So as Moses waited before God, now Aaron must wait for Moses. And so now he's going to get it through Moses. Moses lost that great privilege of being able to communicate through his handicap by a mighty miracle of God. And for a time, he had to depend on his brother who didn't have a clue about getting a message from the Lord. In God's view, content is everything. Eloquence is not that much. The idea that you can communicate. That principle's repeated by Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who's given heed to his word? Who listens to the Lord? It's rare to have a man of God, a woman of God, actually come before the Lord and wait for God to speak. Same chapter, Jeremiah again. Jeremiah 23:30. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. There's a great verse on plagiarism. I'm against those who steal my word. It's unfortunate, but I think many Bible teachers are like Aaron. They don't get it directly from the Lord. They depend on books, and they depend on tapes, and they depend on schools, and they depend on websites and so on. They steal God's words from others who get it from the Lord. Now, that can be misunderstood. Lillian checked me on that. I always go through everything with her. See, so if I say something I'm not supposed to say, you got to go after her. Anyway, the point is, I need to clarify, because we know God has given teachers to the church. Yes. Ephesians 4:11-12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Praise God for books and tapes and teachers. And men and women of God who have waited before the Lord. They are the Lord's gift. I thank the Lord so much for the library he's given me. And I'll tell you, I've depended much on the light that God has given others. But here's the thing. The danger is substitution. Do I use them instead of the Lord? Or am I trusting God to give it either directly to me or indirectly through some human instrument? And we know we need to get it from the Lord. That doesn't rule out getting it from people. Praise God for that. Dependence on others is part of helpless dependence. You say, I need to depend on the Lord. Yes, you do. And you need to depend on other people. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We need to depend on the Lord. But make sure, whether it's directly or indirectly, it's on the Lord that we are depending. He's always going to make us helpless. Every forward step in helplessness is a forward step in a heart knowledge of the Lord. Don't despise it when God makes you dependent on somebody else, but make sure that you're looking through them to the Lord. All right, let's just move on here. Well, let me turn the tape over. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to rush through this second one because there's not enough information to be dogmatic. Exodus 4:14. Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? Why does he say Aaron the Levite? You say, well, he's from the tribe of Levi. Yeah, but so was Moses. It didn't make sense to say, is not Aaron the Levite? Some would suggest that he's talking about the priesthood, because you know later, from the Levites came the priesthood. And here's the suggestion. Is it possible that Moses lost the privilege of being the first high priest? Some would say that was the point about that, he set that aside. Now, when we come to the mercy side and God turning the curse to a blessing, I'm going to show you that Moses lost the priesthood, but he became a heart priest. You'd be hard-pressed to find a greater mediator in the Old Testament than Moses. So he became a heart priest. Clearly, we're losers if we're unbelieving believers. We're going to lose privilege. Let me just illustrate it from the three men in the furnace. You know, the command, because of the influence of peer pressure and the influence of music and the fear of man, bow down, bow down. Could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have bowed down and then repented? Would God have received them back? Yes or no? Indeed. But what would they have missed? They would have missed a walk with the fourth man in the fiery furnace where their bonds were burned off and they entered liberty. They would have missed the great testimony. So we're always losers every time we don't believe in the Lord. Now I want to come finally to the last privilege. And this is what I called the fourth confirming sign. This is the greatest loss of all. If you lose this privilege, you will be undone. Now, I'm going to dip into a very interesting, somewhat confusing history. It happened when Moses left the burning bush and was on his way with his family to his great commission, to Egypt. He had his wife Zipporah. He had with him his youngest son Gershom. And he had, or rather, his oldest son, Gershom, and his youngest son, Eliezer. Something happened on the way. I already referred to it. Verse 24. Came about at the lodging place on the way, that is, on the way to Egypt, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. The Lord met them and was about to kill Moses. Isn't that striking? He met all that he learned at the burning bush. Now go. He's on his way. And God steps in the road and is ready to kill Moses. I want to get the principle before you this morning. And then we'll take up the story next time. In other words, the Zipporah story. What is the fourth confirming sign? Why was Moses spared? God was going to kill him, but he didn't kill him. Why? Exodus 4:25, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, we'll deal with that in another connection. Moses had neglected to circumcise his youngest son. He already circumcised Gershom, but he didn't circumcise Eliezer. Again, we'll look at that interesting story, but the picture, the confirming sign, is circumcision. So we need to get the principle. Let me show you the principle. Of course, you remember that was the sign God gave Abraham. Chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 10. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And then in verse 24 and 25, it went into effect immediately. Abraham was 99 years old when he got circumcised. And his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he got circumcised. The rule is Genesis 17:12. "Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." Circumcision is an external picture. Now, even in the Old Testament, we have the reality. Deuteronomy 10:16. "Circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer." Much could be said about that, but let me just give you the principle. Beyond question, beyond dispute, this is the principle of circumcision. Separation from the flesh. That's the principle. Separation from the flesh. Now, it's a graphic picture. In the picture, it's a little piece of foreskin separated from the person. Separation from the flesh. So the flesh is separated from the person. The reality is bigger than that. How much bigger? You're not going to believe how much bigger. Look at Colossians 2:11. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let me just contrast. In the picture in Abraham, a little piece of skin was separated from the person. In the reality, the whole body of the flesh, not a piece of skin, the entire body has to be separated. That's the reality. Now, if God told Abraham to use the reality, they would have had to skin the baby who was 8 days old. Not just a little foreskin. They would have had to skin him alive in order to show the reality. The whole body of flesh must be separated from the person. Moses neglected that sign, that covenant. Evidently, he did not think separation from the flesh was all that important if he was going to be an instrument of redemption. And he disregarded that. He didn't take it seriously. We know he circumcised his firstborn, but he didn't circumcise Eliezer. Now, to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't give the reasons. There are many stories, guesses, and so I guess you're free to guess, I'm free to guess. But the point is, God's not happy. God is not happy with Moses, and it's not a figure of speech. God intends to kill Moses because he neglected the principle of the separation from the flesh. Now, at this point, if you bear with me, I need to give you a little theology lesson. We don't like theology. I don't mean we don't like it, because if you're looking to Christ, you're going to have good theology. If you look theology, you might miss Christ. So it's not the doctrine. But we talk so much about separation from the flesh. That's part of our Christian language. We talk about not living in the flesh, not yielding to the flesh, that we've got to die to the flesh. We're not to walk in the flesh. We're to walk in the Spirit. And the New Testament gives many illustrations. The old Adam, the old man, the old sin nature, the carnal Christian, the self-life. Many ways to express it. Isn't this a fact? If I am serious about being separated from the flesh, I ought to be crystal clear on what is meant by the flesh. That just seems logical. And so I want to give you God's definition, God's description. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not something inside of you that you have that sometime rises up and you got to deal with it. When you're looking to Christ, things are fine, but then all of a sudden this old sin nature rises if I take my eyes off the Lord and I get into trouble. There are those who hold that truth, that there's something in me called an old sin nature and it will rise up. Those who hold that must believe these two things. Neither one of them are scripture, but they think they are. Number one, the Christian life, if that's true, then the Christian life is a life of continual spiritual warfare. It's all about warfare. I got to fight. I got to struggle. I got to resist. I got to persevere. Every day I got to die more and more to the flesh. I got to live by the cross and all that kind of talk. That's the first thing, that the life is a life of warfare. The second thing is, those who hold that believe that they're improving. That as time goes on, I'm becoming a better Christian. In other words, I'm more patient than I used to be. I'm more loving than I used to be. I'm more generous than I used to be. I am less bitter than I used to be. Less short-tempered than I used to be. Less anxious, less proud, less unbelieving. Then as time goes on, I'm a better Christian today than I was last week. But I'm a better Christian for sure than I was last year, and on and on. Both of those things, though believed by a great number of Christians, are not true to the Bible. The Christian life is not a life of continual warfare. And that which is flesh is flesh. It will always be flesh. It cannot be improved at all. The Christian life, now this is a message all its own. I'll just say it. And like they say, I might raise more snakes than I can kill. But the Christian life is not a life of continual warfare. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's with joy I proclaim to you, the war is over. It's finished. Jesus finished it on the cross. And if you're going to spend all your time fighting the war that's already finished, you're going to be so frustrated. And the second thing is, you are not improving. That which is flesh is flesh. I was saved in 1958. Not in the purpose of God. That was before eternity. But 1958, it's now 2020. If my math is right, that's 62 years ago. I am the same Ed Miller now as I was 62 years ago. I was a wretch then. I sit before you as a redeemed wretch. I'm still a wretch. The life Paul lived, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, these are his words. He describes his life. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, a wretched man, ignorant. Nobody doubts Paul was the number one enemy of Christ before he got saved. Then on the Damascus Road, you know the story, the number one enemy of Christ became the number one friend of Christ. And he wrote, he was saved about 37 AD, and about 62, 63, 64, he wrote 1 Timothy. And in that book, he wrote, it's a trustworthy statement, a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I want you to know when he wrote that. He's 25 years down the road as a Christian. He didn't say, sinners, of whom I was chief before I got saved. He didn't say I was chief. He said I am chief. 25 years later, he's the same dirty old, no good for nothing, inconsiderable, rotten renegade that he had ever been. So what's the flesh? I got to be separated from the flesh. If it's not something that rises up in me that I've got to resist and fight against, what is it? I'm going to give you the most succinct description from the Bible of the flesh that I have found in my study. And it's Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, the most crucial part of that verse is really the first couple of words. For I know. Because most Christians don't know it. They got to know it. And not by the Lord. They got to know it. But here's the second part. I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. What's the flesh? It's me. Nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. Flesh is not something in me that rises every now and then. It's me. And it'll always be me. It'll never improve. Nothing good dwells in me. I've got to be separated from me. That's what circumcision, that fourth sign, is all about. That's the confirming sign. I hear testimonies. I was saved from a life of crime. I was saved from a drunkard's death. I was saved from addiction to this, from this drug or that drug. I was saved from a life of perversion. Praise God, because potentially all of that's in me and it's in you. I'll tell you my testimony. I never used drugs. I never used alcohol. But I've got a testimony. I've been saved from me. That's the flesh. Me. I know nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. Back to Moses. Moses is leaving his experience with the Lord at the burning bush. He's on his way to become God's instrument of redemption, to set God's people free. He's going to become the channel of redemption. And I'll tell you, he almost lost that privilege. He almost lost the privilege of becoming God's instrument. God was saying, Moses, I want to use you. I want you to be my channel of redemption. But I can't. I'll kill you. I cannot use you if you don't understand that you've got to be separated from Moses. You've got to be separated from yourself. You've got to be circumcised in heart. The flesh cannot be improved. It's got to be crucified. God's about to do a wonderful thing when they get to Egypt. And we'll study the Pharaoh and the deliverance and so on. But God would only use Moses if Moses agreed to the covenant of circumcision. That's on the way. Everything needs to be done by the Lord, and I've got to get out of the way. You've got to get out of the way. This whole idea of the Christian life, that I die daily, I die to self every day. The old man, I tell you, your old self went to the cross 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that it's history that Jesus died 2,000 years ago? Is that good history? The fact that you died with him is every bit as historical as the fact that he died. Some Christians just don't believe the history. They don't believe the history. Would you, if somebody were seeking the Lord, wanting to get saved, and they came to you and you saw their heart, they're serious, they want to repent of their sin, they want Jesus, would you say, if you are really sincere, I'll give you this word, Christ will die for you? Would you tell a sinner, Christ will die for you? They all know the answer. I'm not going to tell a sinner Christ will die for you. I'm going to say, Christ has died for you. If a burdened Christian comes up to you and they are in bondage to indwelling corruption, pornography or whatever, is it right to tell them, if you trust the Lord will give you the power to die to yourself? It's done. They need to hear they're already dead. They died at Calvary. And it's as wrong to tell a burdened Christian that you must die to yourself as it is to tell a burdened sinner that Christ will die for you, because it's already done. When Moses leaves the bush, he's heading for redemption, to be a channel of redemption. God is saying by this story, separation from yourself. Exchange life. His life, not your life. That separation, that is not a goal. You're not going to get to Egypt. You're going to die on the road. It's not a goal. It's a starting point. It's a starting point. So many Christians, they have not believed that in me dwells nothing good. That is my flesh. I need to be delivered from the flesh. Nothing good in me. This whole idea that circumcision is not me cutting off my flesh. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't vape, I don't go to R+ rated movies, I don't waste money, I don't gamble. That's not me separated from, that's not separation from me. That's me separating things. That's a salvation by works.
Yeah.
Let me close with this verse. Here's God's full description of circumcision. Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision. Now watch these three things. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Who glory in Christ Jesus. Who put no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that a wonderful description of the heart circumcision? I'm going to read it again. We'll pray. We are true circumcision. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Who glory in Christ Jesus. Who put no confidence in the flesh. Before we pray, any comments or questions?
I'll take up another hour.
Yeah. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask you to work in our hearts what you know all of this means, not what we think it might mean. Thank you for inspiring it and putting it in the Bible and giving us these Bible stories. But Lord, we want it from you. We want to hear you say to our soul, I am your salvation. Will you do that for us? And thank you, Lord, for all those who have come, and now grace us as we go out, that we might know the joy, the excitement of the exchanged life. Not me, but Christ lives in me. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well,